Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin our study of God's Word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus did indeed give his all, so that we, by nature, by choice, enemies of God, would be made sons and friends of God. Help us, Lord, to better understand that great work of the Savior. And help us, Lord, to better understand the passage from this morning, that we would be able to understand the intended meaning, we might apply it to our own lives. Thank you for this text. Help us to glorify Christ because of it. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the last section of the Gospel of Matthew, I would call the last section chapters 8 through 10, we've seen the work of Jesus, His miracles, His power, and His message. And in chapter 10 specifically, we saw instructions for His messengers, which includes us, by the way, and that being a messenger of the king sometimes won't be easy. There is a price to pay to follow Jesus Christ. Today, we're continuing on in Matthew, the beginning of chapter 11. And this is there's a new theme in these next few chapters, that being the response of various people to Christ. And it begins in an interesting way with an indirect appearance, if you will, by John the Baptist. The title of the message is The Doubts of John the Baptist. It's on page 822, if you happen to have one of our church Bibles. We'll be covering quite a bit of territory this morning, verses 1 through 19. We'll go just a little bit longer than normal, but our Sunday school hour will be a little bit shorter, so we'll be all right. We're going to begin by reading from God's Holy Word, Matthew 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Well, there we have it. The words may have provoked some questions. They did for me. Even with the doubts of John, I think we could be encouraged and learn lessons that the Lord has for us in these verses. So, back up to verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Well, there were many instructions, as you recall, back in chapter 10. But to summarize, the 12 apostles were to go to all of Israel in pairs, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing to authenticate their message. They were to trust God to meet their needs and receive help from righteous people, but shaking off the dust of their feet for those who did not receive their message. It would be hard, with dire warnings of what would happen, not just on their first journey, but throughout all of church history as people would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But here in this passage, in chapter 12, Jesus wasn't supervising. If you've ever been on the highway and you see a road crew working, and I mean no disrespect to road crews, but sometimes you see like three guys standing there watching and one guy with a shovel digging. Or maybe you see one guy supervising and a number of guys actually doing the shoveling, but you know we call them supervisors as if they don't do anything. But Jesus wasn't just supervising here now that he sent his 12 apostles out. He wasn't going to sit back and watch them do the work. As he had been doing previously, he would too resume his public ministry. Well, what did Jesus go out to do? What was his primary task in ministry? Verse 1 says that he went out to teach and preach. Well, John MacArthur commented on this verse with these words: Christ's twofold ministry was to teach and to preach, to explain and to proclaim the good news. Most of his teaching would have been done in the streets of the cities. But since the synagogues were the normal place where Scripture was taught among the Jews, some of his teaching was probably done there as well. And that was from Dr. MacArthur. And so Jesus, like many of the Old Testament prophets, and like the apostles, and like men throughout church history would do, he proclaimed the good news in the religious meetings, yes, the church buildings as we would call them, and outside in public, as I've mentioned in previous messages. Charles Spurgeon said of this idea of pastors preaching outside, Spurgeon wrote, "No sort of defense is needed for preaching out of doors, but it would need very potent arguments to prove that a man had done his duty who had never preached beyond the walls of his meeting house." And there's Spurgeon, who preached to thousands and thousands at Metropolitan Tabernacle, was also one who went out and preached on the streets of London. And that may seem odd to us, you know, but God has ordained the proclamation of the gospel out in public because most of the public won't come into our doors anyway. So we follow in the footsteps of Jesus in doing so. And I don't need to say anything more about that, but we do see here in verse 1 that Jesus went out again to teach and preach in the cities, just as the 12 apostles were out doing. In verse 2, it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Well, some very solid commentators of the past have suggested that John didn't ask because he had doubts, but that it was for the benefit of his disciples. And, you know, that could be the case, but I think the text really strongly suggests otherwise. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it displays the heroes of the faith as they were. It doesn't prop them up on a pedestal, lavishing them with praise and glossing over their failures. Not at all. The Bible doesn't glorify men, but God. The great men in Scripture are shown in all their feebleness. Their sins were written right here in this book for all to see. So far from exalting men, Scripture shows us just how human and sinful they really were, which is encouraging to us because we're that way too, aren't we? So in our text, we see that even John the Baptist had doubts. Now, we don't fault him for it. Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't fault him for it, that is. We certainly don't look down on him for it. I mean, we've all had doubts, right? And not just in the past. They are a part of the Christian experience at times. Why did John have doubts? Well, there's at least three things that could have contributed to his uncertainty. First, he was in prison. The Bible doesn't give many details on his imprisonment, but Josephus, a reliable historian, tells us that he was put in prison at a place 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, at a place called the Fortress of Machaerus. I probably pronounced that wrong. But this was an unpleasant place, to say the least. I mean, we think of prisons in our land, and they're secure. But they have indoor plumbing and air conditioning and reasonably good food, I suppose, and that sort of thing. But this fortress obviously didn't have such things, and it was a particularly hot and desolate area. Now, John the Baptist was certainly used to being outside and even uncomfortable, but he wasn't used to being confined. Well, the second reason he might have had doubts is, you know, he probably had questions about what was really going on. And I suspect most of us would have had questions, maybe along the lines of, how am I going to do my ministry How am I going to herald the Messiah while I'm sitting here in prison? Or, is this really God's will for me? Or, even has God forgotten about me? John had been in jail for about a year at this time. And it would be draining for any man, especially for this Elijah-like servant of God, to be locked away, unable to do his life's work. Remember that Elijah, he was despondent back in 1 Kings 19 after his encounter with the false prophets of Baal when he fled away and he requested that, to God that, he might die. And so John, in many ways like Elijah, may very well have been disheartened at his situation. Third and finally, and this is key, John may have had doubts because Jesus wasn't doing everything that John expected. And we need to think about this for a bit. Jesus wasn't doing everything that John expected. Well, what did John the Baptist expect of the one that he paved the way for? Well, we studied Matthew 3. It's been a year and a half ago already. John came preaching. Remember what John said? Same thing that Jesus said. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And he talked about what the Messiah would do. And starting in verse 10 of Matthew 3, John the Baptist said this. This will be familiar. He said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will, gather his wheat into barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Note what John thinks the Messiah will bring. Chopping down, the fire of judgment, fire again, judgment by the clearing of the threshing floor, and the burning of chaff with eternal fire. It's quite clear what John was expecting. He was expecting judgment. And we need to know this, that he was absolutely right. But his timing was off. We see this in a general way. At the time of Christ as well, people of 2,000 years ago, they expected a Messiah that would free them from Roman tyranny. A Messiah who would obliterate the enemies of Israel and set up the kingdom. And when Jesus didn't do that, many of them thought that he wasn't much of a Messiah. But they misunderstood. They had some misunderstandings about what the Messiah was, but they didn't misunderstand the main things of what would happen, but they misunderstood of when it would happen. See, in the Old Testament, they didn't see that the Messiah would come twice. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It's only after further revelation do we understand that Jesus came the first time to save, to bring grace, to announce good news. And that when he comes again, it will be in glorious power and judgment. And we'll see more of that in the next verses. But for now, John the Baptist didn't understand. He was confused about these Old Testament prophecies. And because of that, he doubted. D.A. Carson commented on John's doubts with these words. Dr. Carson wrote, "It was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom. But where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison at Machaerus Fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about this injustice?" Well, with all of those things, or at least some of those things going on in his head, in verse 3, John is asking only one thing. Are you the Messiah? You know, dear saints, struggling with faith and doubt is a part of the experience of the righteous person, even of someone great like John. Now, we shouldn't live in continuous doubt, but we shouldn't be surprised by doubt. And the best way to work through these doubts is to go to the Scriptures to better understand what God has said, because God's Word is powerful in our lives. And we'll see more of that in a minute. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for John. And that's in verse 4. Jesus answered, and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus never condemned John for his question or for his doubts. In fact, as we'll see, he complimented John highly. Jesus here answered the question. "Report to John," Christ said, "what you have seen." Report to John because he's the one that had the doubts. And if all we had was verse 4 and we didn't have verse 5 at all, you know, that would be enough of an answer. But Jesus gave him and us much, much more. The events that Jesus listed there in verse 5 is exactly what we saw back in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Remember, Matthew's primary purpose in writing is to show that Jesus is indeed the King, the Messiah. First, in verse 5, Jesus said, "The blind receive sight." Now that's a quote from Isaiah 35, verse 5, which says, in part, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." And we saw that that the blind did indeed receive their sight back in Matthew 9, around verse 29. Next in the list of verse 5 there is that the lame would walk. And that's found in Isaiah 35, verse 6, which says, "Then the lame will leap like a deer." And it happened back in Matthew 9, verse 6, where a paralytic was healed. Next on the list of verse 5 is that lepers would be cleansed. And I don't know if that's in the Old Testament or not. I couldn't find it. But in the case of the cleansing of the leper, Jesus did do that back in chapter 8 of Matthew in verse 3. Now, moving on in chapter 11, verse 5, it says the next thing, it says that Jesus mentioned that the deaf would hear. And this is from Isaiah 35, verse 5, which says in part, "And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." This is probably fulfilled by Jesus in chapter 9, verse 33, which talks about the mute, demon-possessed man that was healed. And we don't know for sure, as I mentioned at the time of that study, but this guy was very possibly deaf as well, because muteness was often a result of deafness. Well, next in the list that Jesus gave, he said that the dead will live. It's a quote, or at least an allusion, to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. And Jesus did that very miracle in Matthew 9, 25, when the little girl was raised from the dead. And finally, in the list of things that Jesus mentioned in verse 5, for John's benefit, he said that the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And that's from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, which includes the statement, "to bring good news to the afflicted." And of course, Jesus did that constantly himself. And he also had sent out his 12 apostles to do the very same thing. Well, those passages from the Old Testament, which I only read little bits of, are messianic prophecies. And they all go on to predict not just the good news of the Messiah, but the coming judgment of the Messiah as well. You know, Jesus didn't quote those parts because that's not what he came for that time. And if that sounds odd, let's consider one other thing before we move on. In Luke 4, and you can turn there if you want to, Luke 4, Jesus made a principle very clear, that he came to do one thing now, and the rest would wait. In Luke 4, Jesus was at the synagogue in Nazareth, remember, his hometown, and he stood up to read there in the synagogue. Then in verse 17 of Luke 4, it says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and they opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" Now that was a quote from Isaiah 61, which I already read bits of. But the account in Luke 4 continues on in verse 20. It says, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Well, there's two shocking things there in verses 21 and 20 and 21 of Luke 4. First, in 21, Jesus claimed that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in him. That's an astonishing claim. And as the passage continues, some would be offended at it. Second, in verse 20, we see that the crowd in the synagogue was confused or puzzled. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus. Why is that? It's because Jesus, as he quoted from Isaiah, stopped in the middle of the sentence. In fact, he stopped at the high point of the sentence, in midstream, at a very abnormal place to stop. Why did he stop? What did he leave out? Well, Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And it goes on with other messianic things as well. Jesus quoted verse 1 of Isaiah 61 and the first phrase of verse 2 and then stopped mid-sentence. Why? Because at that time he was going to fulfill the first part, but not the second part. I mean, the remainder, the day of vengeance of God, will be fulfilled someday, but not until Christ comes again. Now, my point in all this is to make sure you understand that the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah included many things. Some of them, but certainly not all of them, were fulfilled when Jesus came. The rest will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. And we need to see that those prophecies were not neatly separated in the Old Testament so that it would have been easy to see the distinction. Not at all. They didn't see it because those things were right next to each other in the Old Testament, sometimes in the same sentence. And knowing that, we can see how John the Baptist would be confused. There's no fault in him for his doubts. We need to understand that doubt is not the same as unbelief. Unbelief is a refusal to believe or a decision to disbelieve, whereas doubt has questions. You can have faith, real faith, true saving faith, and still sometimes have doubts. That's normal. But you can't have saving faith and unbelief, for they are opposites. John the Baptist partly misunderstood the scripture because he didn't have everything that we do. So Christ's answer was from the Word of God. And that's where we find answers, beloved. Are all our questions answered in the Bible? No. God doesn't tell us everything. He keeps secret things for himself. But all we require is found in the scriptures. The answers that we truly need are there. It is sufficient for us. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament and with it reassured his friend John the Baptist that yes, indeed, he, Jesus, was the promised Messiah. And by the way, Luke inserts one interesting thing in his account of this whole event, something that occurred after the question was asked by John's disciples and right before Jesus answered, which we just read about. It says in Luke 7:21, "At that very time he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he did this right in the presence of the disciples of John the Baptist." And then Jesus answered, as we studied. In other words, Jesus was most gracious to John, performing miracles in front of John's disciples, and then answering from the Word of God. Well, finally, there in verse 6, we have a singular beatitude, if you will, a blessing for the person who doesn't stumble over Christ, who isn't offended by the Messiah. Moving on, verse 7 says, "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Well, the disciples of John had their questions answered, and so next Jesus spoke to the crowds about John. Everyone had heard news about this baptizer in the wilderness. People knew about him. Many of them had probably heard him preach. What did they go out to see? Well, we're familiar with cattails. That's the plant, not the back part of a feline. And we've seen reeds growing in the lakes and marshes. I remember going duck hunting with my dad when I was a boy. We'd get up early in the morning. And by early, I mean something like 4 a.m. And we'd get in the 57 Chevy, which already had the duck boat strapped on top, and we'd hit the road for a drive of half an hour to an hour. And it's cold, of course, in South Dakota in the winter. And Dad didn't want to turn the heat on very much, if at all, because we had to get used to the cold. We would arrive while it was still very dark outside, and we'd get the boat down and put all of our stuff in it and head out to the lake. And there were patches of reeds all over the place, and we'd find a good one, you know, sort of in the middle of the lake, a good one to hide in. Thick patch of reeds. And Dad would drive the boat right into the middle of the reeds, and we'd stop and get ready for the ducks. Those reeds were thick. You know, many of them were thicker than a thumb. They had thick stalks, but they were easily knocked over because they're hollow. Now, it's easy to grab one and break it in half. It doesn't take any effort at all. They could even be knocked over by a stiff wind. Jesus asked if John was a man that would easily get knocked over in a wind, not in the physical sense, but as a person. Was he weak, like a hollow reed stalk? Well, the answer, of course, is no, not at all. John the Baptist was the stoutest, sturdiest, spiritually toughest man they had ever met. Well, the next question was if they went out to see some fancy guy wearing fancy clothing. Well, obviously not. Do you remember what John the Baptist wore? Chapter 3 tells us that he wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Camel's hair is not like cotton. You don't wear that sort of thing to be comfortable. It was a poor man's garment. It was the antithesis of soft clothing. John was almost an ascetic. He knew self-denial. He was about one thing in life and one thing only, and that was declaring the message that God had given him. It was about being a forerunner of the Christ, and he wouldn't let anything distract him from that. The people went out to the wilderness where John was to see a man of conviction, of strong preaching, of fearless proclamation. They went out to see a prophet of the Most High. And remember, there hadn't been a true prophet in about 400 years. I mean, on the timeline of biblical history, 400 years isn't that long of a time, but 400 years is a long time. I mean, we think of our nation, 237 years old. Think of the changes since 1776. Much has happened in 237 years. Israel hadn't had a prophet for 400 years until John the Baptist came. But he was more than a prophet, Jesus said. And we find details about that in verse 10. Jesus continued, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Well, we could think of a number of men in Scripture that we might think of as the greatest men. Maybe it would be Noah or Abraham or Moses. Maybe some would vote for King David or one of the prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah. But Jesus said the greatest of them all wasn't Abraham, whom the Jews loved to count as their father, or Moses, the one who gave them the law, but this eccentric man named John the Baptist. This strange man in the wilderness with strange clothes, strange food, strange life, and a strange message. This one, the one who is now sitting in jail, was the greatest man who had ever lived. Remember where John came from? He was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." And by the way, this is a bonus. The prophet's name, Malachi, means my messenger or the Lord's messenger. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messengers of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, John's birth was a miracle of God. Now, not a virgin birth like Jesus was, but Elizabeth, remember, was barren. to old age. She was barren to past the age of childbearing, but yet again, like what God did for Abraham and Sarah many years earlier, God demonstrated his sovereignty over all things, including the womb, and blessed Zacharias and Elizabeth with one baby, whom they named as instructed, John. And then John was blessed by God in a special way. The Lord's hand was on him, if you will. In Luke 1, verse 15, it tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He leapt in Elizabeth's womb when the voice of Mary was heard. This was the prophet. This John was the prophet that was prophesied about by the previous prophet 400 years earlier. But John was also great because he proclaimed a message that wasn't always popular, especially with the religious leaders. Remember, he called some of them a brood of vipers. Later on, he would stand before a Roman governor, Herod Antipas, and tell him that he had sinned by divorcing his wife and stealing his brother's wife. How's that for bold? That's one of those incidents in Scripture, by the way. And for me, I guess there probably aren't too many of them, but it's one of those scenes from the Bible that I wish we could see on video. You know, and we'll look at it in more detail in Matthew 14, Lord willing. But just to quote the one verse, John had been saying to Herod, quote, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And the result was that Herod wanted to put him to death. But instead, he spent over a year in jail before being executed. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, the greatest man who had ever lived. How's that for a compliment or a commendation from Jesus Christ himself? The first word of verse 11, truly, or amen, emphasizing the point that yes, indeed, this was the truth. But yet, Jesus said that anyone in the kingdom, the least saint, the smallest nobody that is a righteous person is greater than John the Baptist. But how could that be? I mean, what does that mean? And I'll suggest an answer here in a minute or so. Remember that John never saw all the fulfillment of what he proclaimed. And this is true of all the prophets of old. Now, there's two New Testament passages that tell us about this. The first is in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. It says, this is referring back to the Old Testament prophets. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, these Old Testament prophets, they spoke, they wrote what they had been given from God, but they didn't fully comprehend what it all meant, and they didn't get to see the fulfillment of it either. And similarly, in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40 tell us, it says, and all these, that's the Old Testament saint, remember the Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame, all these saints, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We, beloved, each of us has the great privilege, the matchless advantage, the unparalleled benefit of seeing the cross and the resurrection and the beginning of the New Testament church. All the Old Testament prophets, they looked, they searched, they studied, they wondered about the details. How would it all work out? What it all meant? They believed God about the Messiah, that he would come, but they couldn't put up together all the pieces of the puzzle. They couldn't fully grasp how it would all fit together. They were righteous men by faith in God, but they didn't see what we see. We're so used to seeing what we see. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It almost becomes passé. You know, shame on us for not being in wonder and amazement every day for the cross of Christ. We should be mortified that we don't rejoice at the resurrection every single day. But even in our failures, our forgetfulness, our sin, we are still greater than John the Baptist in the sense of receiving a greater benefit and blessing than he did. For we see the fulfillment of what he preached, the finished work of the Messiah, and the promise that he will return someday. And we are greater in the sense that our preaching and proclaiming and regular old witnessing is greater than John's, because we have the full message, the completed task, the full gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. James Boyce said of this passage, he said of our high honor, "Do you understand what a great position and privilege that is, and how highly valued you are in God's sight because of that privilege? If you really did understand it, wouldn't you be more active in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ than you are?" Well, the Old Testament prophets, they predicted. The apostles, they saw with their own eyes, and we see only by faith. But of course, Jesus said there's a special blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, we need to move on, and we'll cover the remaining text a little bit more quickly. Verse 12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, the translation of verse 12 is difficult, and it's a little bit hard to understand as well. The issue is the tense in verse 12, is the tense of the phrase "suffer violence." We don't know if it's a passive, as if the kingdom was having violence done to it, or if the kingdom is doing violence to the unbelieving world. I mean, either could be true. First, though, we need to make sure that verse 12 is always understood in context. You know, verse 12 is one of those texts that's sometimes quoted out of its context and made to mean some crazy thing that it was never meant to mean. And so don't quote it unless you're reading the text before and after as well. But on to understanding it, if it's a passive thing where the kingdom has violence done to it, we can think of this. Remember, John is in prison, taken by the government, by Herod, and would soon be killed. Remember, 30 years earlier, Herod the Great tried to kill the baby Jesus in Jerusalem. That's pretty violent. All earthly kings and presidents and dictators try to keep their power, and sometimes they do it by violence. They'll even stand against the King of Kings if needed in order to keep the status quo with them on top. Sometimes when Christianity begins to make headway in a land, there is a violent response. We see that even in our day, where missionaries, and especially native Christians of a land, where they're persecuted, imprisoned, even killed for their faith in Christ. The Christian gospel is no threat to those earthly kingdoms. Not really. I mean, the Bible tells us to be subject to the governing authorities, for they have been ordained by God. And yes, even evil rulers are put in place by God for his own perfect purposes. And Christians aren't out to topple earthly kingdoms by politics or by violence. But they're seen. Christians are seen as a threat by sovereign governments, and so they're resisted, sometimes violently. Even the Old Testament prophets, some of them were resisted even by their own nation of Israel. Some of them were killed. Now, on the other hand, if we were to take this as the kingdom of heaven doing violence to the unbelieving world, first we need to understand that it is not violence in the physical sense. It's the kingdom making inroads into the hearts of men and women as it changes them, as it makes them new creatures in Christ, as it yanks them from the kingdom of darkness and places them in the kingdom of the Son. This is an offensive assault on Satan, on sin, and on everything that God is against. Remember that Jesus said, Matthew 16, that he would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. The gates of hell are defensive. The church is offensive. It's like a battering ram to destroy those gates. And Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 10:4, he wrote, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So verse 12 is difficult, but no matter which way it was intended, maybe it was even intended both ways, I think we can rightly understand the intended meaning. Moving on to verse 13, though, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament revelation. He was the end of the Old Testament prophets, and we're thinking, well, he's in the New Testament. Yeah, but he's still an Old Testament saint in that he was pre-cross. He was the end of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the one prophesied by Malachi 400 years ago. In the next to last verse in the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And John the Baptist's end would be like that of many other prophets. John the Baptist would be killed for the message that he proclaimed. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah in fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment, of that next to last verse of Malachi. You know, it isn't easy to accept. It may be hard to grasp, as verse 15 says, but by faith we can believe what Jesus said, even if we can't fully get our arms around it. Moving on to verse 16, Jesus continued, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" Well, Jesus is addressing the crowd. This was a fickle crowd, as we would see later in the gospel accounts. They were like children who didn't want to play the same game as the other children, who were mad because others wouldn't go by their man-made game rules. The people of the day were hard-hearted. Nothing pleased them. They were critical toward John. They were critical toward Jesus. A prophet had finally come after a very long wait, but when he came, for the most part, they didn't heed him because he didn't play by their rules. And they didn't like his style either. Verse 18 says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' Verse 19, 'The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Well, you know, John did what was scripturally expected of him. He fulfilled the prophecies of him. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He lived a very simple lifestyle, rejecting all the religious pomp and showmanship that was prevalent among the religious leaders of the day. And by the way, compare John to what has been going on in Romanism over the last week or two. John would be in stark contrast to the extravagant spectacle that we've seen on TV with the fancy robes and the expensive accoutrements and the pageantry. John the Baptist lived in such a way that was a rebuke to many in his day. And he announced the actual arrival of the Messiah. And what was the reaction? For the most part, verse 18 tells us that they concluded that John the Baptist was demonic. Instead of seeing him as the greatest man who had ever lived, they believed the exact opposite instead. They didn't like this austere man. So you think maybe they'd like the normal guy instead? Verse 19 tells us that Jesus came as a regular person, wearing normal clothes, eating normal food. He did what was scripturally supposed to do, but he didn't stick out outwardly like John did. But no, they didn't like him either. They made more false accusations. He wasn't what they wanted, so they said that he sinned by eating too much and by befriending nasty, sinful people. The crowds liked neither man. They criticized both. And in so doing, they rejected forever the forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself. You know, people in our day act the same way for the most part. They're critical of the preacher because he's too loud or too soft or too long-winded, or they just don't like what he says. They're critical of the church because there's hypocrites in it, or because they take an offering, they're after my money, or because they're involved in this thing, or they're not involved in this other thing. You know, it's not hard to make excuses to ignore the Christian message or the Christian church. And I'd suggest that most people in our land have an excuse or two why they don't go to church. And they're just like the people of 2,000 years ago that didn't like John the Baptist, and they didn't like Jesus the Messiah. They prefer their own ignorance and errors to the truths that God gives through His men and His Word. Their false wisdom is earthy and demonic. And in it they concluded that John and Jesus were evil. And thus, both men were killed. Most people don't want to be associated with, if I can use the term, with a perceived loser, someone who fails. John the Baptist, beheaded in the prime of life after over a year rotting in prison. He was dead. And Jesus would be crucified on a Roman cross as a blasphemer in his early 30s. The fickle crowds were happy with neither man. Oh, some were. Some paid attention. Some did hear and understand and believe. Some were faithful. They had godly wisdom, believing in Christ. But most, just like in our day, most openly critical of the greatest man and the God-man. They hated the forerunner and the Messiah. They ensured their own doom by making exactly the wrong conclusions about John and about Jesus. But what do we take with us from a passage like this? Well, when there's questions, when there are uncertainties, when there are doubts in your life, you know, don't despair. They're normal. But don't ignore them. But the right thing to do is to do what John did, that is, ask. In his case, he was able to ask Jesus via some disciples. And we can't ask physically like that, but we can ask a Christian brother or sister, and we can go to the Word of God directly. You know, some of the most doubt-removing passages are those things in the Old Testament that spoke of the Messiah, written hundreds or over 1,000 years before Christ, and how we see them fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, no mere man could fulfill all those things, but Jesus did. We can turn to the Old Testament and to the New Testament and find reasonable answers to our questions. We can find rational responses to our struggles of faith. Just make sure that you don't doubt, that your doubts don't turn into unbelief. Be assured, as John the Baptist was. Don't be fickle and critical like the crowds were and like the masses of people are in our day. Will we have all of our questions answered? No. God doesn't reveal everything. He's not obligated to. He keeps some things in His own counsel. But we can trust God even in those things that aren't revealed, knowing that He will do that which is good and right and perfect. Remember, John the Baptist didn't have all of his questions answered. Jesus didn't tell him why all that judgment stuff wasn't happening. John died, not getting all the details. He went into eternity not knowing everything that he wanted to know. But he died. I'm sure we can confidently say, having full assurance, that the one that he proclaimed was indeed the promised Messiah, and that he had fulfilled his God-ordained task of being the forerunner of the Messiah. You know, maybe instead of calling this message the doubts of John the Baptist, I should have called it something like scriptural reassurance from Jesus the Messiah, or something along those lines. Because even with the doubts of John, the main theme of the message is the addressing of those doubts. It was a quick look at what the Old Testament had to say about the Messiah and how Jesus graciously reassured John that, yes, he was indeed the promised one. We see here in these verses just a few prophecies, and there are many, many more in the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the coming Christ and how Jesus fulfilled them. There's no other Messiah to wait for. Jesus is the one. He's the only one. He came to bring salvation, to show grace, to proclaim the gospel, and he will return someday in power and in glory and in vengeance, executing judgment on an unbelieving world. If you haven't turned from sin, turned to Christ in saving faith, then now's the right time. Jesus is the one who we were waiting for, and he proclaimed the gospel that all who will turn from sin and turn to him, trusting in him alone for salvation, will indeed find forgiveness of all of their sins. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a kind of a long passage this morning, and some things are a little bit hard to understand. But we thank you for a great man named John the Baptist, who I look forward to meeting someday. The greatest of all men who lived up to that time, and yet, Lord, you've made us, in a sense, greater than he, for we have been given more than he was. We thank you for his stand for Christ, for his boldness, for his willing to be radical, if you will, for his willingness to fearlessly proclaim the one that came after him, for being willing to decrease himself that the Christ would increase. Thank you for John the Baptist and revealing, Lord, to us that even he had doubts. And Lord, if we're honest before you, we all sometimes wonder, we're uncertain, we don't understand, and we have doubts about certain things. Help us, O Lord, to look to your word, to find answers to our questions, to ask others for help if when needed, to help us find answers to our questions from your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence, that we can have assurance that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one who is promised, the one who is indeed the Savior of the world. That we can have life, eternal life, by believing in him. We thank you, O Lord, that he did indeed come to teach and preach in the cities, and he sent his apostles to teach and preach and Christian witnesses throughout history to go to all the earth to teach and preach so that people could be saved by hearing the gospel message and repenting and believing. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in that task. Help us, Lord, to remember this story that's partly about John, it's mostly about Jesus. Help us to love, honor, obey, and treasure him in our hearts. For the glory of Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen.